last Sunday's lessons, I think almost all of you were here last Sunday. Last Sunday's lessons, I think, were very confrontational, very convicting. I not only know that because some of you told me they were, I know that because they convicted me of my own divided loyalties when it comes to God. You'll remember that I asked you last week, what do you glory in? What do you trust in? Where are your passions in life? I asked you what you think. If you really look at your life, what do you think people will remember you for when you're gone? And I reminded you, St. Paul was by trade a maker of tents. That's why we call missionaries who support themselves tent makers. They go out like Paul. They support themselves making with some earthly profession. Paul's was making tents. But when Paul died, even today, we know Paul made tents, but what do we remember him for? Not for his really awesome tents. We remember him for his total and undivided loyalty and his trust in his Lord and Savior, a trust for which he gave his own life as a witness to the power of the gospel. I think it's true for a lot of us, though, that if we died today, we might be remembered more for our tents than for our total commitment and complete trust in God. We say we trust in Jesus for our eternal salvation, but we still trust in ourselves, in our families, in our jobs, in our government, when it comes to taking care of the more ordinary things in life. And when we're struggling to meet our needs, or when things like our health are out of our control, or when our friends and our families fail us, or when our government doesn't pull through with what we are expecting it should give us or what we think it should be doing for us, we get anxious. Who here has never had that happen? We get anxious when things are out of our control. And brothers and sisters, as I said last Sunday, when we do that as Christians, as people who profess to trust in Jesus, when we do that in the sight of the world, because the world watches us, we send a mixed message and we undermine our statement of faith. The world's going to ask, well, if they see that, does he really trust his God? Or the world will say, you know, she tells me that Jesus has saved her. She tells me that Jesus is her source of peace, but I'm not really seeing it. Or someone may ask, well, why should I trust in Jesus? I mean, if he isn't really giving peace or security to my friend, why should I think that he's going to give peace and security to me? And these things become especially important in our postmodern day and age when it's all about, hey, you know, if it works for you, that's great. I've got my thing. And in that world, when we take the message out there, a lot of those people, before they'll even consider the message for themselves, they have to see it working for us in our own lives. If it doesn't work for us, it doesn't have a chance of being accepted by them. And some of you said those are hard and convicting realities to face up to. So they remind us that even as Christians, we have room for growth. They remind us, these lessons last week remind us that some of us, most of us, have a lot of room for growth, me included. These lessons poke us where a lot of us are most sensitive. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you really have to let me lead. You can't just give me, you know, that religious compartment of your life and say, Jesus, you control the religious aspects of my life. You can have that. Jesus says, you need to trust me in everything. I know that you want to be in control of your family, your health, your finances, he says, but until you hand over those things to me, until you truly trust me with everything, I'm not really your Lord. And we hear Jesus telling us that, and of course our response might be then we grab on even tighter to those things. It's like, no, Jesus, don't take them away. I've known Christians like that. The more Jesus has let go, the more we hold on tight because we want to be in control. Maybe we feel like we can't let those things go. We can't give, or we can give Jesus our souls to save. After all, I mean, it's not that hard, because when you think about your soul, have you ever seen your soul? It's kind of an abstract thing. I've never seen it. I really don't quite get what it is. Jesus, yeah, you can have my soul. And we can trust him for eternity, because none of us can even really fathom what eternity is. I mean, heaven, hell, that's off there somewhere. It's not here and now. For most of us, heaven and hell, I mean, we believe in heaven and hell, but if you actually talk to most Christians, an awful lot of Christians might as well not believe in heaven and hell, because it's just such an abstract thing. It's not something on their mind. So we say, well, yeah, that's easy. Jesus, you take care of my eternal destination. Because I can't even fathom what my eternal destination means right now anyways. Those things aren't here and now. But my health problems, that's here and that's now. I'm going to hold on to that, because I want to be in control. My relationships and the problems I have with my kids or my husband or my wife or my neighbor or something like that, no, that's here and now. I'm going to stay in control of that. My finances? No way I'm giving those to Jesus, because he's just going to take all my money. I need that. I need bread. I need a roof over my head. I need stuff. I'm going to be in control of that. See, those things, our health, the people around us, our finances, our stuff, those are real. They're not abstract. So we think, well, if I give up those, then I'm not going to be in control anymore. And we all want to be in control. But friends, if we're only willing to trust Jesus with the things that we can't really see and the things that are abstract and in the future and we can't really grasp them that well anyways, the things that we already know are out of our control. I mean, how much control do I have over my soul? I can't even see it. I don't even really know what it is. That's fairly easy to trust God with for most people. It's harder to trust him with the things that are concrete. And if we're not willing to trust him with those things that are concrete and real today, that are important to us today, and the things that have potential to change how we live tomorrow, if we won't give those up, then we can't really say that Jesus is our Lord. The hard part about coming to this realization is that somehow we have to learn to really trust him in order to give him every part of our lives. How do we trust him that much? But brothers and sisters, that's exactly why he's given us the scriptures. So that we can know him, so that we can know about him, so that we can know, as we were talking about with the children earlier, that we can know his character and know that God is always faithful. You guys all have Bibles. It's a big book. That's a big book. I don't have very many books in my library bigger than a Bible. It's a big book, and it's full of God's revelation of himself. It's full of stories that tell us about his promises to take care of people if they will only trust him. And it's full of stories that show us that when people really do trust in God, he takes care of them. It's even full of stories like we read with the children of people who didn't trust God, even though they heard his promises and knew who he was and tried to do things for themselves, who wouldn't give him that control, who had to control it themselves and got themselves into trouble. So this is the gospel penetrating to every part of our lives. When it calls us to let God control, when it calls us to trust him with everything, that's the gospel going from Jesus, I'm going to give you my soul, to Jesus, I'm going to give you everything. The gospel confronts us with our sins and with our filthy souls. It humbles us and it places us before the mercy of God and Jesus. If we will only trust him, he will forgive us our sins and cleanse our souls of all unrighteousness. Right? But this call to trust Jesus in every area of life, that's the gospel working its way, its fingers into every part of our lives, going deeper, showing us that God can and wants to take care of more than just our souls. if we'll only trust Him with everything. As we heard last week, if we will only seek God and His and put His kingdom first, He'll take care of all those other things. So that was last week. And we were all convicted. But I don't want to leave us in a place of simply being convicted and feeling bad about ourselves, because that's not what the gospel does. Because all of us have held things back from God. There are areas where all of us have failed to trust Him fully. I don't want to leave you there. And that's why we go on to today's epistle and gospel. And they should give us confidence so that we can hand over those things that we've been afraid to. Our epistle comes from Ephesians 3, if you want to follow along. St. Paul was writing to the Ephesians from his prison in Rome. So this tells us the situation he was in. Things did not look good for St. Paul. And the Ephesians knew that they could just as easily be in a similar predicament. If anyone had a right to be anxious and to worry, it was Paul. He was sitting there in his prison in Rome. These were his last days. Things could go either way. Execution, a brutal execution, was a very real possibility for Paul. And living with the real prospect of persecution for their own faith, the Ephesians had reason to be anxious too. And yet Paul, look at what Paul writes to them. This is Ephesians 3, verse 13. He says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." He says, things look bad, but don't be afraid. Don't worry. I mean, if anybody was out of control with his circumstances at that point in time, it was Paul. Imagine how stressed out we get when things are out of control in our lives. And so often the things that are out of control in our lives really don't compare very well to what was out of control in Paul's life. We're not faced with, you know, some kind of brutal death sentence at the hands of the Roman emperor. And yet, instead of getting upset, instead of getting anxious, Paul bows his knees. He gets down to pray. And he puts his faith and his trust in God. Look at verses 14 to 19. He goes on and he prays. And let me say, there are several prayers I take from St. Paul's epistles that he prayed for the churches that were under his leadership and authority. This is one of them. And these are prayers that I cycle through every week, praying for this congregation. So know that these prayers are said for you as well. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So here we have the same Holy Trinity who saves us, the same Father who calls us, the same Son who redeems us, the same Spirit who gives us new life from the inside out, the same God in three persons, the same Blessed Trinity is with us as we face the hard things in life. As we face health problems. As we face financial problems. As we face problems in our relationships. As we even face persecution. Whatever the problems are, He is there. He hasn't just saved our souls and then sits in heaven waiting for us to someday show up. He is active in our lives. So Paul bows his knees to the Father, to the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Have you ever thought about the fatherhood of God in that sense? You know, through Jesus Christ, you are a son or a daughter of God. You're His child, part of His family. He is your Father. The fact that we can understand the father-child relationship is because of the way that God established men and women and families as part of the creation. Paul could bow to his heavenly Father, understanding that his heavenly Father would take care of him, because he knew from experience that that's what fathers do. Paul at one point had an earthly father who took care of him. So dads, especially dads with children, and moms. But dads, let me make it clear to you. As an earthly father, God's plan is for you to model his heavenly fathership to your own children, so that when your children grow up and think of their heavenly father, they'll trust in him because you've been good to them and taught them to trust you. Now, none of us is a perfect father. But men, hear me. If we don't model the Father's love and care for our children, we make it extremely difficult for our children to later identify with their Heavenly Father's love and care. So men, we bear a great responsibility when we take on the role of fatherhood. We are to model God's relationship to us, to our own children. And we can see what happens when earthly fathers don't live up to their divine model. I've been in churches, some of you have too, that no longer address God as Father. There are some of the modern liturgies now refer to the Trinity as Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. No references to gender or anything like that because people don't like the word father. Some of it's the feminist movement and the move to make everything politically correct. No one wants to see God as father. Some people see that as sexist. But behind that, I've talked to an awful lot of people. I've read too many books on the issue. And I've seen too many people in that movement themselves struggling with seeing God as their father because of their own bad experiences with their earthly fathers. I know people, I've read the writings of people who have been abused verbally, physically, sexually by their earthly fathers. I know people who were abandoned by their fathers, sometimes even before they were born, and then grew up with mothers who did nothing but repeatedly bash and bash and bash and bash the father that was absent, or bash men in general as being absent and unreliable and dangerous, and embittered their children. That should be a warning for you mothers. You shape how your children will see God as father too. And so these people grow up, and God comes to them as their true father. But they can't identify with that in a good way. They fear, maybe they cringe, or they simply find themselves unable to trust anyone called father because of their experience with earthly fathers or because of what they've been taught about them. Now, the solution isn't to ignore God's revelation of himself as father. That is how God has deliberately chosen to reveal himself to us. And when we start going off and trying to reinvent how God has revealed himself to us, we get into trouble. Some people have said, well, I don't like addressing God as father. I'm going to address God as mother. God never does that in the Bible. And when we start tweaking, even in small ways, how God reveals himself and how we see him, we start messing with God. We start creating an idol of our own making, and that's a dangerous place to be. So the solution to the problem is to remember and to teach people that it's earthly fatherhood that is supposed to model divine fatherhood, not the other way around. God's fatherhood isn't based on mimicking earthly fathers. Earthly fatherhood is supposed to be a mirror of God's relationship with his children. We need to see the good in our fathers as being good because it mirrors God, our heavenly father. And friends, when our earthly fathers fail, because who here had a father or has been a father who never failed? Yeah, we all fail. We need to recognize that fathers fail precisely because they aren't modeling God's fatherhood the way they're supposed to. So when trouble comes, when we're tempted to become anxious, when there are parts of our lives that we don't want to give up to God and to lose control of, we need to remember that God is our loving Father. He's the Father who sent his only Son, Jesus, to die for us so that we could be restored to his fellowship. He loves us that much and wants to take care of us that much. If we will only trust him, he will grant us according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened, as Paul says. And now Paul goes on, he talks about the third person of the Godhead, of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. If we will trust God, he will, according to his glorious riches, give us strength through his Spirit. See, it's the Holy Spirit who does the heavy lifting in the Christian life. Think about it. When we come to faith in Jesus as our Savior, it's because the Holy Spirit has been working in our hearts. According to the calling and election of the Father, he has done the work, the hard work, the impossible work of changing our hearts. Our hearts were hard and callous and stony and sinful and hate-filled. And the Spirit somehow changes them and turns them toward love for God. It's the Spirit who takes men and women who were born enemies of God, God-haters, and enters into our lives and somehow does the amazing work of turning our hearts toward Christ and making us God-lovers. But the Spirit's work doesn't end once we've been turned to faith in Jesus. He continues to strengthen us as we deal with life. He never stops turning our hearts toward Jesus. He never stops giving and growing our faith. Paul says that the Spirit strengthens us from the inside out. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That is the job of the Holy Spirit. He points us to Jesus, and he applies Jesus to us. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus, is who the Spirit points to. The Spirit never points to himself, just as Jesus never pointed to himself. Jesus points to the Father, the Spirit points to Jesus. So originally, the Spirit turned and regenerated each of our hearts and turned them toward faith in Jesus. That's how we were saved to begin with. But that faith didn't reach its pinnacle on the day that you were saved. Who thinks they were at their spiritual peak the day they were saved? No, that's where we just started climbing the mountain. The Spirit continues to work. He gives us a faith that we need to keep growing. The Father strengthens us with his Spirit. One day he gave you faith to hand over your soul to Jesus for salvation, to trust your eternal destination to Christ. But as we grow in our faith, the Spirit's going to be showing us other parts of our lives that we need to trust to Jesus too. That's part of his work of growing our faith, of strengthening our inner being, as Paul says here. Brothers and sisters, don't shut him out. Don't smother the Spirit's voice when you hear him asking you to give control of this or that part of your life over to him. He's trying to grow your faith. He's helping you climb the spiritual mountain. If you stop your ears to his voice, if you insist, I want to maintain the status quo, I don't want things to change, you will stop growing in your faith. You might even start to slide backward. And that's usually the Father still working in his goodness as our Father, wanting what's best for us. That's when he starts piling things on. That's when he puts us in the pressure cooker, giving us more opportunities to respond to the Spirit by trusting our lives and our anxieties and our pain to Jesus. So the big question is, last week we were called to put our trust in every area of life in Jesus. And the question is, can we trust him? As I said, the Scriptures are full of stories, story after story that God has given us specifically to show us, to teach us that we can trust him, that he is faithful to his promises. From Genesis to Revelation. And I'm convinced that the more we steep ourselves in the Bible, the more familiar we become with all these stories of God's faithfulness, the more we steep ourselves in the Bible and familiarize ourselves and become comfortable with God's character and who he is, the easier it will be to trust him. We have one of these stories about the saving power of Jesus in our gospel today. St. Luke tells us that as Jesus was approaching this town of Nain, he was met by a funeral procession. And at the front of the procession was the weeping mother. Her only son had died. Now consider what that meant in a world where there was no CPP, there was no old age pension. Her son was her only source of security. Now he was gone. So this woman very likely was destitute or near being totally destitute. And she's thinking, what am I going to do for a living? Not only the son that I love is dead, what am I going to do to survive now that he's not here to take care of me? But Luke says that Jesus saw her and had compassion on her. And he walked up, and they're carrying the son, sort of an open casket kind of thing on this bier. And Jesus touches it. And he commands the man, get up. And that's exactly what the dead man did. He sat up, and I guess he was a talker because he started talking. Maybe he died talking and he just woke up mid-sentence and just keeps going on. That's kind of the picture I have in my mind. I don't know what that was all about. Luke doesn't say. But he wakes up, or he rises from the dead and he starts talking away. And Luke says that Jesus took him down and gave him to his mother. Jesus cares about us. And he doesn't care what happens to us, or he doesn't just care what happens to us after we die. He cares about more than just our souls. Over and over in the Gospels, we see him taking care of those here and now problems. He doesn't just forgive sins, he heals lepers. He doesn't just forgive sins, he restores sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He doesn't just forgive sins, he raises the dead. He doesn't just forgive sins, he even miraculously comes up with money to pay taxes. This woman comes out crying, weeping. She doesn't know what she's going to do. Her son's dead. She has no support. But Jesus is going to walk up and, oh, yeah, I'll give you a hug. You know, the Facebook thing, everyone's like, hugs. Someone has a bad day, hugs. If she's having a bad day, Jesus comes up and he gives, you know, Facebook, hugs. I feel so bad for you, but I'll give you a hug. No! I mean, granted, Jesus did all these things to prove that he was God and to prove that he could really forgive sins, because, you know, he would claim to forgive sins and people say, you can't do that. That's blasphemous. You're not God. And Jesus says, want to bet? And so he'd do something that only God could do. But he took care of people in their everyday problems. Here's this lady. He doesn't just walk up and give her a hug and say, oh, I forgive your sins. You know, I'm going to go back to heaven now and I'll meet you when you're there because I've forgiven you. No, he takes care of her immediate problems. And he teaches us that we can trust him with every area of life, with every anxiety, with every sorrow, with all those things that we would prefer to have control over. We can hand them over to Jesus and trust that he'll do a better job taking care of them than we ever could. Look at the story we read with the kids of Jacob. You know, Rebecca was really smart. She thought she could keep control and that she could do things better than God could. And look at all the trouble that it caused. You think about that. When that crying woman met Jesus on the way to bury her son, she was probably pretty anxious about what was going to happen to her next. You know, that'd be nice if Jesus just gave her a hug. Sometimes that's nice. But that wasn't really going to help. That was like James saying, you know, be warmed, be filled, but not actually doing something for someone in need. No, she gave her situation to Jesus. Put it in his control. You know, I guess Jesus could have miraculously given her, you know, some magic basket of money in her house so she'd always have money to support herself. But no, he raises her son from the dead. I'm pretty sure that's not what she was expecting. But that's what happens when we're willing to give our lives wholly over to God. On top of it all, because Jesus did that amazing thing in her life, Luke says that the people were amazed and they glorified God. And word of Jesus spread throughout all Judea as a result. That woman became a witness. Remember last week, that's what I was talking about? When we hand everything over to God, we become witnesses. If we would be willing to do the same thing that woman did, to hand our problems over to God, if we would trust our Savior, if we will truly let him be Savior of every part of our lives, we'll have that kind of witness too. In the epistle, going back to the epistle in Ephesians, Paul goes on and he tells us the purpose of all this. He says, he prays all this for us, that we would, that the Father would strengthen us with his Holy Spirit for faith in Jesus. He says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that you, having experienced the good fatherhood of God, the strengthening of the Holy Spirit, and the saving power of Jesus Christ, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, what's one of the best forms in advertising? It's testimonials, right? You pick up a book and there are things on the back or on the first page written by people who are endorsing the book who read it and it helped them. You turn on the TV and you see ads with people who have actually experienced the product and say, it worked for me. You watch those infomercials and they're grabbing people supposedly off the street and everything. Wow, that works awesome. Companies advertise their products by having people who have actually used them tell other people how well they actually work, how they benefited them. God wants us to experience his goodness, and especially as we experience it, to know the amazing breadth and length and height and depth of the saving love of Jesus Christ. The more we experience him, the closer we'll come to having some understanding and some appreciation for what God has done for us in Jesus. The saints who have gone before us, especially those men and women who were willing to die for their faith, they understood it because they had experienced it. They appreciated it so much that they put their lives on the line to witness to it because they understood and they were able to grasp some measure of the immensity of the love of God in Christ. But we have to experience it first. So brothers and sisters, trust in God. Trust the goodness of God as Father. Let the Holy Spirit turn your hearts toward Christ, not just for your souls, but for everything. And make Jesus your Lord, really and truly. Don't just give him part of your life. Don't just give him the parts that are easy to give up, that you really don't feel like you have control over anyways. But give him everything, that each day you might know better and grasp better some sense of the length and breadth and height and depth of his love for you. And as you do that each day, become a more powerful witness to the world of what it means to have Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we asked earlier in the collect for you to keep your church by your help and goodness. Let that be so, Father. Sustain each of us by your amazing help and goodness. Give us the faith to trust you in every area of life, that as you care for us, we might be living witnesses to your love and goodness. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.